So how much traffic did you have?
Some on the way, numbers look like going to be small. Anyway, we will get started this evening looking at Baptist history. So let's open our Bibles again to the book of Jude, where we have been looking at verse 3 on and off through the study of church history as a text for this subject. Verse 3 reads, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." In this verse of scripture, just like how we read and recognize in the Great Commission, the commands given by Jesus from the first century, as we find that commission stated in Matthew chapter 28, is to be continually taught and practiced. There have been quite a few different times in the history since that time, changes in compromise that have come about that have really brought about some difficulties of sometimes even our understanding and being able to keep good track and record of history. There's not a whole lot, not a whole lot of ignorance about the doctrines and about the way things are in Scripture, and there shouldn't be the record we have in the Gospels, in the book of Acts. Doctrine is found in the epistles and in the book of the Revelation, in the New Testament especially. All the prophecies in the Old Testament that laid the foundation for those things, they are there, easy to see, easy to find, and yet man has completely forsaken and neglected all of that. We read, and the reason why this verse of Scripture becomes so important then, and we really have it emphasized in our time. I don't know if it's any more than it was at other times in history. It kind of seems like it is to me. Jude's statement, "When I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation," the basics, what we would know and recognize just as the foundation for Christianity, the ministry of Jesus Christ. We can go all the way back to the beginning of that, even through the New Covenant, in the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry and Jesus Christ preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was needful that I would write that you should earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. That faith doesn't change with time. It doesn't change with man's experience, with man's learning, with man's knowledge. Even though that's been the source of almost every Protestant denominational group that we have, man's own understanding, man's departure from the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. That's why our doctrine is so important and why we still contend and teach, hold to the doctrines of inspiration, the doctrine of the definition of the church, of the administrator for baptism, the ordinances. Those are the things that have been forsaken, neglected, completely changed even by a majority of people who call themselves Baptists. There have been a few times in history specifically when that was really made obvious by the departures and the changes that took place. I'm going to read some out of the introduction of Ashcraft's history book tonight that describes a few of the different reasons for the difficulties that we have of church history, of even keeping the importance and the focus on our heritage as New Testament churches, as well as the importance for that. You titled a section just in the outline of the introduction of the history that he put forth, entitled this, Difficulties in the Study of Church History. Those who write our history, Ashcraft says, must depend upon historical evidence left behind by the enemies of Baptists. This abundance of source material does not speak favorably of the Baptists. Why hasn't there been a lot of historical records and historical testimony given by Baptists? We've covered a lot of that this year. Diocletian destroyed and did everything he could to erase the history, erase the records of. Almost 1,000 years later, 1,500, 1,600 years later, Queen Mary did the same thing. James to some degree. King George in England did all that they could to destroy the records of Baptists, of any that they didn't agree with, are having to depend on their records makes church history complicated at times, even because of how some Baptists have presented our history throughout the ages. Thomas Armitage is quoted, I'm on page 15 if anybody has the record or wants to know the reference for this. I'm going to read a few statements that Ashcraft makes in that book, Contending for the Faith, the history that he put forth. He quotes Thomas Armitage, the historian, as saying, Baptist historians have always written against great odds. Commonly, those who rejected our principles in past were filled with bitterness and destroyed the best sources of exact data in the shape of treaties, narrative, and record. The hated party was weak and the dominant sought its destruction. Often these helpless victims of tyranny were obliged to destroy even their own documents lest discovery could overwhelm them in their calamity. When Diocletian and King George offered such persecution in Europe upon anyone other than Catholicism and the Episcopalians there in England, if you were caught with literature that was contrary, you would be fined many times as a first offense, sometimes as early as the second and third offense. They would arrest you. If you continued after that arrest, you would be put to death. That's why our own literature many times, our own histories of churches have been destroyed not only by those that hated us, but even our own people. It had to be kept secret because of the persecution that was going on. That seems completely foreign and contrary. And it is to us and our society, because we live in a free society where you can say and protest and do anything you want to, and it seems like the more vulgar and the more contrary it is, the more acceptable it becomes. Wasn't that way in history? Jeff?
Weren't they given a reward to those that would basically snitch on them?
At times in England, yes, they were given a reward. Okay? All their property would be confiscated. Half of it would go to the government, half of it would go to the neighbors who turned them in, whether they were even guilty or not. That was the means of oppression sometimes, when the persecution was going on. A little bit later, Armitage continues in this quote that Ashcraft puts forth. He said, "Then, as Baptists had control of no national government, they couldn't preserve their records as did others. They managed no legislation or system of civil jurisprudence and could keep no archives." If you didn't recognize this when we were studying some of the history earlier this year, this is now a historian describing that, verifying and confirming some of the things we looked at. "Necessarily, therefore, what records they have left are fragmentary, without due continuity of register, and almost barren of vital events. The hand which carried the sword to smite this people carried also the torch to burn up their books, and their authors were reduced to ashes by the flames of their own literature." Now, that may not be too important to us now, but much of the controversy about church history that was made just about the year 1900 and between 1900 and 1905-1907, one of the big controversies among Baptists here in the United States, two different names that it goes by. One is the 1641 theory, and sometimes it's just attributed to an individual, the Whitsitt theory. He's the one who came up and is identified with this. He is the reason why and the reason for the it was reaction to his promotion of Baptist history that Carroll's two volumes of history, Baptist history, came out.
Christian.
Because, yes, Christian, not Carroll. Thank you, Joshua. Of Christian's two-volume history. Because the 1641, the theory that I made mention of, and I'll explain that a little bit more even directly as Ashcraft describes it right here, is that, and what Whitsitt's foundation was, is that Baptists, there's no evidence among the Baptists, there's no evidence among Baptist church records, very little, he says, about and through even their enemies from about 1600 until 1640, that the Baptists continued baptizing, that there was church succession during that time, that there was. And so the importance of, during the very same time, and those that opposed Whitsitt during that time, a lot of things going on right around 1890 to 1906, 1907, because Whitsitt was the second president of the Southern Baptist Convention, and that's when the major dissension took place among Baptists, and especially Southern Baptists, during that time. His major premise that caused so much conflict and even division among the Southern Baptists, and was debated about by Christian and a couple of other individuals that we may not know as well and be so familiar with, but Eaton and even Ben Bogard and J.R. Graves, Whipsett was denying church succession because there was no real accurate and no abundance of church records during that time in England, and even in the early days of the United States, 1640, 1650, before our independence was made over England, but from all the churches that came to the United States, many of them, he denied that there was church records that could verify and confirm that. That's why the Trail of Blood and Christians' Baptist histories become so important, because that's exactly the premise that was being refuted by the books that they wrote. Okay, now there were some hands that came up. Go ahead, Jared.
Just out of curiosity, when they say like no church records, are they talking like, you know, records of individual churches, correspondence, literature, like as of their lessons that they wrote? Where exactly are they saying?
They're saying no church records because... Yeah, very little of any of it, but because there was no church records as we know and recognize today that such and such a church started other churches, no church records that, very little during that time, and there are some, okay. Christian went and found much of it, even in opposition to that during that time. Matter of fact, Christian was successful, even being from some of the same Southern Baptist churches and the same group of peoples and churches that Whitsitt was involved in before he became president of the Southern Baptist Convention, of ousting him because they disagreed with him on that point, just about church succession. But the importance of that is that almost all church historians since 1900, almost all of them after that time, are deniers of church succession. The only ones really that are not from that very same time and generation are J.G. Christian and Carroll, who wrote The Trail of Blood, okay, and gave evidence of the churches from before that time as well as during that time. But what was important, especially in those early 1600 years, where the 1641 theory comes from, and I'm going to emphasize just a little bit more about that year 1641, because that's the first time that Whitsitt can find any abundance of Baptists writing about and giving statement of their practicing and of their knowing and acknowledging and their really coming out and taking a strong stand for believers' baptism, immersion against the pedo-baptists and against all the Protestants, Lutherans, the Calvinists. And there's a major reason for that. There was a major law that was passed in 1641 in England that allowed Baptists and many other dissenters to make use of the printing press for the first time in 1641. And so they just practically, because the persecution had been lifted and now they could make abundant their own beliefs and practices, they were so missionary-minded and so excited about that persecution being lifted, and they just flooded England and Europe with that. in 1641. Before that time, there was almost nothing because the persecution was so stringent, many of the churches had to destroy even their own records of who baptized who and who they fellowshiped and exchanged letters with, and many times even where their church started from. 1641 is a year that made a big difference for that, especially there in England, because of the new law that came forth. Brother Daniel.
You already answered it.
Okay. So there are a lot of complicated points in history like that that it's good to be aware of, because the arguments that they give for denying church succession, and even many of the other writings that have been found about Whitsitt, and another one that was with him even during that same time, I have his name quickly available, just not in the very same notes. Toy, I think, is his name. Both of them are universalists and denied church succession to begin with, and the importance of it. He was so prominent. This guy was the second director of the Southern Baptist Convention, and the very first historical chair, the one in charge of history of the first Southern Baptist Seminary. That was his belief and contention, that the books, the two volumes of Christians, Baptist History and the Trail of Blood, were written to answer and to address particularly Whitsitt and Toy and their denial of church succession during that time. Brother Jeff.
Well, I just find it interesting. It's less than 30 years, or roughly 30 years after King James done, light bulbs start clicking on, and you can see that, you know, where the 1641, the persecution is depressed, so to speak, and God's word is going forward in the manner in which
only 29 or 30 years after the King James Bible was finished and first produced and given. Yeah. In the very same area, capital city of London, where all that took place, where the king was, and now where this new law comes from. Within that same generation and time. I'm going to read about it the way Ashcraft sets it forth, a couple of other paragraphs here. Another obstacle in the study of Baptist history is the impact that William H. Whitsitt has on modern Baptist historians. After studies at the universities of Virginia, of Leipzig, and in Berlin, both Leipzig and Berlin, in Europe, Berlin, Germany is where, what it's talking about there. That's where he studied and searched out history. Dr. Whitsitt began his teaching career as the chair of ecclesiastical history at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in 1872. Dr. Whitsitt succeeded Dr. John A. Broaddus as president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in 1895. That same year, Whitsitt set forth his conclusion that the practice of immersions of believers had ceased to exist in England and was not restored until 1641. He claimed that his work was based on more scientific method of research, and thus with one stroke of the pen obliterated all previous Baptist histories lacking careful scientific research and thus without credibility. Okay. Interesting, he came about after all that time and used that um, He has ulterior motives, and I'll speak about that here. There's already some comments about this. Brother Daniel.
Ecclesiastes says there's nothing new under the sun. Those arguments, we've seen them here. Well, history says. So therefore, it's okay.
Yeah.
Denying the very word.
And therefore, by denying that, and denying especially believers' baptism, he's not so well known, but in many of his other writings that are well known, and that's really the first doctrine that was being attacked, was church succession. He was also a universalist. He didn't believe in the importance of administrator for the ordinances. Even back in 1900, when he was Southern Baptist Seminary president. Now, a lot of Southern Baptists will tell you that they do hold to those things, but major influence, and especially the position that he had as chair of ecclesiastical history in their Baptist seminary, that was the influence that was going on, just as the, not only the Southern Baptists, but this just a couple of decades before the formation of the BMA and the ABA here in the United States by the same individuals that were, some of the same individuals that were debating him and that were confronting him about these doctrines. Okay, so even the formation of what we know and recognize as the American Baptist Association today, that we loosely associate with, and there's a lot of problems and a lot of doctrines with individual churches and things that, a lot of red flags that we have to give attention to. But the formation of and the separation of and especially landmark missionary Baptist churches come from this very same time, and this is the major contention, the major doctrinal issue at the time when that was going on, was succession of churches and church succession, church lineage. And what goes right along with that, we'll see it in their doctrine, even if it's not always in the same language and emphasis that we put forth. It's the nature of a New Testament church. It's the Holy Spirit as comforter only residing in a church that has proper lineage and succession. The salvation is not in the church, but if you're not in the church, you're not in the bride, you're not going to have the rewards. You're not in a position, in a place to receive rewards because you're not carrying out and continuing the commandments. We still emphasize that today. That those were the very same doctrines back in 1900 that Baptists were contending over about church succession. Church succession is the way that it's seen and realized by most historians. And they try to separate even that doctrine from a lot of others. But just as I stated all those other doctrines right now, you know what? They're all dependent upon, they all fall or rest solely on the foundation of church succession, church authority and administrator, Holy Spirit as comforter. If those things don't exist, then everything else in the Protestant world and all denominations are just the same. Okay, question?
Well, if that church was in Berlin, from my social studies, there are at least 4 more churches in the state of Germany.
In the country of Germany, there were some. When Wittet goes there to study this, there were very few, if any. This is 100 years later than the history that we're talking about in the 1600s.
And I mean, if that church is still going, it's probably going to be a bad place to be because of Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler was totally against the religious anything. So if that was the Universal Church, the only church, like...
There's no doubt, and it's sometimes stated even in Whitsitt and Toy's writings, while he was with the Southern Baptist Convention and teaching at their universities, at their seminary, that the Universalist, and one of the other things too that, and I bring up Toy's name, he's not so much known as someone who was wrong with succession, and he didn't so much, wasn't so much a propagator or a teacher of that, but he influenced greatly, and at the very same time, and was alive with Whitsitt on that. The main thing that Toy was all messed up on was inspiration and what, how valid, how literal, not only the King James, but any English, and not even that. He argued that even the original Hebrew and Greek were only ideological subject matters and doctrines that God gave to man, and that we don't have a record of a Bible that is accurate and that we can hold on to.
I was going
to
say, that was another big thing in that FBC seminary, is that they did not believe in the Word of God.
They did not believe in the Word of God as being inerrant. And if we don't have that, then all we have is a history that is laced with Protestants and with conflict and with debates, and then it becomes up to us choosing which one we want to believe, because the Word of God is not a foundation any longer. Okay?
Almost wiped out the Jews. He hated Jesus so much they about wiped out the Jews.
Okay, there were a lot of Germans in history before Hitler's time that there were Baptist churches there that were persecuted. A lot of other Protestants came out of that very same area during that time also, though, that we need to be careful of. Brother Ryan.
I was researching a church that maybe attend in Vernal, Utah. Anyway, he was the pastor. I talked to him. He was getting ready to go to the Wednesday night services. I asked him what version they used, and he said, "Well, we use King James Bible, but the King James is so full of error that they refer to the Greek and Hebrew more than the King James." And he said, and then he started to list the things, and I said, well, I'm excited for you to come. I said, sir, I said, if you don't believe the King James is God's word, we will not be there.
Yeah.
And he's, oh, well, you know, it's just
that's
like,
pretty common.
A Baptist church, and I'm like, ah.
Pretty common among, especially independents, among a majority of Southern Baptists, more and more now among independent and missionary Baptists. The lack of any kind of confidence in holding and contending for the inspiration of scriptures and the literal inerrancy of the Bible, either in the original languages and or the English. There's just no confidence in that at all. Okay, two more quick paragraphs in this, and then I'll we'll come back tomorrow and finish it up. Dr. J.T. Christian, John T. Christian, led the opposition against, at the time, even in the Southern Baptist Convention, led the opposition against the 1641 theory that was being promoted by Whitsitt and Toy. He was joined by B.H. Carroll, who wrote the Trail of Blood, E.E. Everts, T.T. Eaton, W.A. Gerald, D.B. Ray. D.B. Ray was known among the ABA quite a while after this time, one of the founders. And a vast many others Dr. Christian went to England and Europe and brought back a great deal of evidence against that 1641 theory. Apparently, what Whitsitt failed to take into consideration that in 1641, a new law in England had allowed dissenters, those against the Church of England, had allowed dissenters the use of the printing press for the first time. Baptists had previously been outlawed from expressing their views and from even meeting in public. Hence, when this new law came into effect, Baptists and their views on immersion came streaming forth from the presses in 1641. It wasn't that Baptists didn't practice this before that time at all. That's one of the things that Christians' history established. It was very prevalent. It was being practiced. There was no confusion and real ignorance among real Baptists, even in England during that time. But their own church records don't show that because of the persecution and because of the way that was being destroyed until 1641. That's why the 1641 doctrine being pushed and promoted by historians in the right at the turn of the 20th century, 1890 to 1910, became such a conflict, okay, among practically all Baptists.
Can you tell me again when you said the Trail of Blood was written?
Trail of Blood was written, I don't have a copy here in front of me, most on the inside of it have the date of its original. Let me see that. This one doesn't, I thought it did. 1858. He was born in 1858, died in 1931, so same time and generation. This doesn't say exactly when it was published. But Carroll lived from 1858 to 1931. Same time period, same generation that debated with and that dealt directly with Whitsitt over that 1841 controversy. Okay? So that's the reason for not only him, but... I'm sorry?
Did you say he gave his birthday?
Yeah, this the introduction of this by Clarence Walker says that he was born in 1858.
Okay, this one also says that he wrote it after he was 70 years old.
Okay.
So, 1928,
30. So just a couple of years before he died in 31 probably?
Yeah.
But that's why. And it was because of that, and I emphasize that just for this reason, and then we'll let Brother Cooper come up. I started a little bit late, and I know I'm late here. Christian didn't write his history just because he didn't have anything else to do. And neither did Carroll when he wrote the Trail of Blood. They were both addressing, and the investigation that they did, and the Trail of Blood, when he's 70 years old, he finishes and put that together, was because they were contending against that 1641 theory. They were some of the main ones that contended and argued against that. And that's why their information was put together in those books and published the way that they are. Okay, we'll come back and address that a little bit more, and especially Christian and his involvement with that tomorrow then. Ben Cooper?
Brother Jacob, would you have some prayer, please?
Your Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this day. I just thank you for the opportunity to be here tonight for these classes. I'll be with many who aren't feeling well, that we lay your healing hand upon them. They'll be feeling better for services on Sunday. The spread of the sickness will stop. those who might still be traveling here tonight, that might give them safe travel and grace. As we go through these classes, the things that are brought forward, we will take home and dig it out and not let this opportunity go to waste. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, the fundamentals for rightly dividing. First one, what is it?
No private interpretation.
Wait, what did you say? Sorry.
Fundamentals for rightly dividing. Three backgrounds.
No private interpretation. What in the world does that mean? I want this to be instinctual to you. Now we go over it repeatedly, but I want it to be instinctual, that you understand it to the very core of your being. Because Brother Doug's class has been just nailed it. Brother Newton just demonstrated it. This is alive. And if you don't get this down, you're going to be following every wind of doctrine that comes through. What does it mean that it's no private interpretation? Well, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 says that. So that's what the Bible says. I believe it. What does it mean?
It just means it's Psalm 119:89. Word of God is settled in heaven. He decides how it's interpreted, not left up to man.
Okay. There's two meanings for no private interpretation. One is, it doesn't mean something to me and something else to you. It's not privately interpreted. We hear all the time, well, that's, to me this means this. I don't care what you think it means. I don't even care what I think it means. I want to know what God wants it to mean. And when you study the Bible, we should be searching to find out what God means. Boy, when you get on a high horse and you want to prove something in there, you're never disappointed. You can find verses and you can pound a square peg into a round hole until it fits. And then you calm down a while and then it gets cold and you go back and look at it and you go, well, that verse doesn't even say what I thought it was saying. It's of no private interpretation. It doesn't mean something to you and something to somebody else. The second meaning for that is, no verse stands by itself. A verse is not privately interpreted. You see people all the time open their Bible, stick their finger in it, and that's God revelation to them today. A scripture doesn't stand by itself. It is in the context of all the other scriptures. It's of no private interpretation. Now the second one is what?
Bible's harmonious.
The Bible is harmonious. Well, that's a big word. What in the world does harmonious mean?
It rhymes?
Yeah. That's good.
It complements each other?
No. Well, that's polite.
No contradiction.
There you go. It's without contradiction. Harmonious means it's an agreement. Harmonious means it's an agreement. Remember we did the experiment of having somebody sing a note, somebody else sing a note, and then we had them both sing the note at the same time, and if you listen carefully, you could hear them harmonize. And what's happening when they're harmonizing? They're coming into agreement. The Bible is harmonious. That's our shorthand way of saying it's without contradiction. Why is the Bible without contradiction?
God cannot lie.
Before you get there, that's a wonderful thing to say God can't lie. What does that have to do with the Bible? Got to have a step in there.
They're the very word of God.
Excellent. The Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God, Brother Daniel.
Oh, I've gone over this many, many times. Right? How many times is this? Have you kept count?
No.
No. But it is...
I don't want to depress myself.
Yeah. It is surprising. It was just this week. I have been teaching this, and I'm sure Brother John was teaching this well before I was there in Medford. I have been teaching this and pushing this very strong, and someone that has been listening the whole time brought up about Psalms 22 specifically. Well, it looks like, how did David know, or how did David learn about the crucifixion of Jesus?
Mm-hmm.
And these are things that are already new. They've been taught. So there is a weird disconnect between, I know this, but having it inside and understanding, grasping the reality that every word in the Bible is God's word. He is the author.
That's wonderfully put, because we do a shorthand and it confuses us at times. We'll say, well, Paul said,
yeah.
David said, Mark said. It's the way we do a lot of shorthands. But then we begin to think, well, how did David know? Because David's talking here. Well, David said, and we looked at it, he put his words in my mouth. So how did David know about Psalms 22? He wasn't, and we went through all the various theories about how we got the Bible. Only one of them is true. He put the very words in David's mouth. David wasn't sitting there going, ooh, I think the Savior would have to be beat. He'd have to have his bones.